Paul's epistle to the Philippians and chapter 2. And we shall read verses 19 to 30. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Amen. Now, if I were to ask you this morning to talk for a couple of minutes about the Apostle Paul, I wonder what you would say. You would probably mention the brilliance of his theology, the clarity of his teaching, the fearlessness of his evangelism, the saintliness of his walk with the Lord. And you would, of course, be quite justified in doing so when you read the narratives of Paul's life in the book of Acts, and when you read much of what Paul himself wrote in his various epistles. These are the things that strike you. These are the things that impress you. But what about when you read Paul's epistle to Philemon that we read earlier on in our service? And what about when you read Philippians 2, 19 to 30 that we read just now? Because in these passages, it's not the brilliance of Paul's theology that immediately strikes you. In these passages, it's not the clarity of his teaching, or the fearlessness of his evangelism, or the saintliness of his walk with the Lord that immediately impress you. What strikes you and what impresses you in these passages is the sheer effort and energy that Paul expends on fostering human relationships within the Christian church. Paul may have been a great theologian and teacher and evangelist and saint, perhaps one of the greatest the world has ever seen. But Paul, in these passages, his whole concern is simply relationships. His whole concern is in Philemon is simply this guy Onesimus and how Philemon is going to get on with him. His whole concern here in Philippians 2, 19 to 30 is these two guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and how the Philippian believers are going to welcome and accommodate them. Paul did not consider these matters beneath him. Paul did not consider these matters the preoccupation of lesser mortals and lesser minds than himself. Paul considered these matters absolutely vital, hugely serious, absolutely integral to what the gospel is all about. Well, having introduced this passage, Philippians 2, 19 to 30, in those terms, hopefully you'll see immediately how this passage, which at first sight seems really quite insignificant and quite uninspiring, hopefully you'll see how it fits in to the letter as a whole. Because if you've been here in our last two studies, you'll know that we've noted how Paul is concerned about these Philippians, that they practice a Christianity that is horizontal as well as vertical. A Christianity that takes seriously one's relationships with other Christians as well as one's relationship with the triune God. And what we have here, you see, in these verses, is Paul exemplifying that very thing that he has been impressing upon the Philippians. And here we see him in the painstaking way in which he paves the way for these two men to go to Philippi. Here we see him demonstrating that his Christianity is horizontal as well as vertical, that his Christianity takes seriously relationships between Christians as well as one's relationship with Almighty God. Well, let's just remind ourselves who these two men are that Paul talks about, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy, of course, is one of Paul's fellow travelers, one of those who accompanies him on his missionary journeys. Timothy was a much younger man, it seems, than the Apostle Paul. He was from a mixed background ethnically. His mother was a Jewess, his father was a Greek. And it seems likely he was from a mixed background spiritually as well. His mother certainly was a believer, his father probably wasn't. And Timothy had accompanied Paul on his very first visit to Philippi. Timothy, we know from Acts 16, had been there at the very genesis of this Philippian church. And it's quite apparent that he's with Paul now as well, as Paul is in his Roman prison, because Paul begins the letter in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. As for Epaphroditus, he is, as we've mentioned in past weeks, he is one of the Philippians. He's a member of that church. And he was the one, you remember, that the Philippians had set aside to send to Paul in his Roman prison, both to take gifts for Paul and also to then spend a little time with Paul, helping him and ministering to his various needs. But the point is that Paul is now sending these men from Rome to Philippi. He's sending Epaphroditus immediately. And then he says, in a little while, once he has got a little clearer about his own future, he will then send Timothy as well. And I just want to spend a few moments this morning looking at each of these men in turn, and noticing particularly two things with regard to both of them. First of all, why Paul is sending them, and secondly, his commendation of them. So the reason Paul is sending them to Philippi, and his commendation of them to the Philippians. And I hope that as we do so, we can draw one or two practical lessons and applications for ourselves. So Timothy then, first of all, the reason Paul is sending him to Philippi. Well, he tells us in verse 19, he says there, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Now, remember what I've just said, that Paul isn't sending these two men at the same time. He's sending Epaphroditus immediately. And this letter is going to be sent with Epaphroditus. And then he's going to send Timothy a little later on. And Paul is saying here in verse 19, he's saying this, that by the time Timothy comes to you, you will have received this letter. And you will have read this letter. And you will have digested this letter. And you will have begun to implement this letter. And you will have begun to work out your salvation more properly. And you will have begun to live out in your relationships within the Christian church the humility and the self-denial of Jesus Christ. So that when Timothy comes back from you to me again in Rome, he will be able to tell me the good news that this Philippian church, which once was marked by such pride and such selfishness and such disunity, is now marked by a new lowliness of spirit, a selflessness, and a unity of spirit and purpose. And Paul is saying that when I hear that news, when Timothy comes back and tells me that that is how you have responded to this letter, I will be cheered by that news. And I just want to ask ourselves the question this morning, what kind of news do we want to hear from around the Christian church? Paul wanted to hear that this Philippian church was becoming blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which it shone like stars in the universe as it held out the word of life. That's what Paul wanted to hear. That was the news that would cheer him as he sat in his prison cell. But I fear that sometimes there's something in us, and I speak to my own heart as much as to anyone else's, that almost wants to hear the contrary about the Christian church. There's something in us at times that almost wants to hear of trouble and problems and divisions and squabblings and arguments in the Christian church. Of course, we would never admit that. We would never say that that's what we want to hear. And when we do hear of it, we shake our heads very solemnly and put a very glum look upon our face. But the reality is that that's the kind of news that gets us talking, isn't it? We don't get on the phone to our friends and say, have you heard about how well it's going in such and such a church? Have you heard about how united they are? How much they love each other? It's wonderful. I'm so cheered by it. No, we go around saying, have you heard about such and such a church? The problems they're having there. The arguments they're having there. That's what gets us on the phone. That's what gets us emailing each other. It's almost as if sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ is our very own version of EastEnders, our very own soap opera, who's falling out with each other this week kind of thing. And yet here's Paul, and here he is sitting in his prison cell, and the one thing that he longs to hear of from this Philippian church is that it's united, is that it's responded to his letter, is that it's working out its salvation and that it's becoming Christ-like in its mindset. And that, he says, would cheer him no end. Is that the kind of news that would cheer us? Is that the kind of news we want to hear from the other churches in Newcastle? From other churches across the land? Is that the kind of impression we want the world to have of the Church of Jesus Christ? Are we cheered by news not of trouble in the Church of Jesus Christ, but news of unity and news of humility and Christ-likeness? So that's why Paul is sending Timothy to Philippi. He's sending him so that he may be cheered when he hears their news. But secondly, what is it about Timothy that Paul is commending? How does he commend this man to the Philippians? Well, a couple of things. First of all, verse 20 says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. That's the first thing for which he commends Timothy. Timothy's concern for the Philippians. And it's a very strong word that Paul uses. Literally, he says, I have no one else like him who will be anxious for your welfare, who will worry about your welfare, who will be weighed down and burdened by your welfare. That's the type of concern that he's talking about here. He says the same thing about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In that passage, Paul is reeling off all the different costs of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it's a very dramatic passage. He talks about all the beatings that he suffered, the shipwrecks that he suffered, the imprisonments that he suffered, the hunger, the thirst, all the different costs that have been involved in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends that list in this way, in verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11. He says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern. Literally, again, the same word, my anxiety. For all the churches. I face daily the pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. And Paul then, in this context of imprisonments and beatings and shipwrecks and that kind of thing, he places there, along with those things, as part of the cost of discipleship, this anxiety for fellow Christians, this anxiety for the churches that he knows. And so that's what he's talking about when he commends Timothy here. And when he commends this concern that he has for the Philippians, he's talking about a profoundly costly anxiety. He's talking about a real load on Timothy's shoulders. He's saying that Timothy is anxious for you Philippians. It's a weight on his mind. It's something that he has to struggle with night and day. And again, I just want to ask the question this morning. Is that anything that we know about? Do we know anything about this kind of costly anxiety for our fellow Christians? We all know, don't we, that love always has a cost. When you love someone, there's a cost involved. And part of that cost is anxiety. If you're married, you know that there's a continual anxiety for your husband, for your wife. Are they all right? Are they doing okay? Are they well? Are they well physically? Are they well spiritually? If you're a parent, again, you know there's that continual anxiety. Is my child all right? Is my child healthy? Is my child developing properly? Is my child loving the Lord Jesus Christ? There's this anxiety that goes with love and with intimate relationship. But do we know anything of that when it comes to the church? Do we know anything of that when it comes to our relationships, not necessarily with our biological family, but with our church family? That anxiety that our brothers and sisters in Christ are well, that they are going on with the Lord, that they are filled with the Spirit, that they are walking closely to Jesus Christ? Or do we just say, well, no, I like chatting to my friends at church on a Sunday, but that's about it. I don't really give them another thought during the week. Timothy was a man who was weighed down by his anxiety for the Philippian believers. Let's try and cultivate that intense interest in one another within our own congregation. So he commends Timothy for his concern for the Philippians, but he commends him secondly for his willingness to serve. Look at what he says in verse 22. He says, "You know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me," literally in the gospel, not in the work of the gospel as the NIV has it, but literally in the gospel. And that phrase, in the gospel, it simply means in the interest of the gospel, in the furtherance of the gospel. So Paul is saying that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the interests of the gospel. And it's very interesting that, isn't it? He's saying that Timothy has proved himself. Timothy has shown himself to be genuine. Timothy has shown himself to be the real thing, to be the genuine article. And how has he done that? Does Paul say Timothy has proved himself because he has preached with me in the interest of the gospel? No. Does he say Timothy has proved himself because he has performed miracles with me in the interest of the gospel? No. Does he say Timothy has proved himself because he has spoken in tongues with me in the interest of the gospel? No. He says Timothy has proved himself because as a son with a father, he has served with me in the interest of the gospel. And that word serve, it literally means act as a slave. Timothy has acted as a slave with me in the interest of the gospel. And you know how little a slave was valued in those days. A slave was a nobody. A slave had no rights. A slave had no voice. A slave had no identity. A slave was an absolute nobody. And Paul is saying that this is what is so great about Timothy. This is what shows him to be true and genuine, the real thing, the fact that he is willing to become a nobody. And why does that show him to be the real thing? Why is that the proof that Timothy is genuine? Well, of course, it links back, doesn't it, to this that hymn about Jesus Christ in verses 5 to 11 that we looked at a few weeks ago. Because it's the same word that Paul uses there of Jesus in verse 7, that he took the form of a servant, literally the form of a slave. And so Paul is saying that Timothy, when he is so willing to become a nobody, he's so willing to act as a slave, he's shown himself to be Christ-like. He's shown himself to be the real thing. Well, I wonder this morning, would you and I commend a fellow Christian because they're willing to be a nobody? Could you and I be commended by others for our willingness to be a nobody? You see, it's so tempting, isn't it, to be dazzled by impressive gifts and big personalities. And to think like this, that what we need in the church is more charisma. We need a church full of big personalities. We need a church full of confident, gifted, intelligent, competent people. That's what we want. Well, the Apostle Paul wouldn't have said that. The Apostle Paul would have said, we want a church that's full of nobodies. We want a church that's full of Timothys. A church that's full of people who are willing to be like slaves. So that then is Timothy. Paul is sending him to Philippi so that he can be cheered by news of the Philippians' new unity. And Paul commends Timothy, one, because of his concern for his fellow believers, and two, because of his willingness to serve. But secondly this morning, let's look quickly at Epaphroditus. And again, first of all, why is Paul sending him? What's the reason Paul is sending him to Philippi? Well, he tells us in verses 26 to 28, "For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety." So, clearly, Epaphroditus, having, as we've said already, been sent by the Philippians to Paul, he has been very ill. His illness was so serious that he almost died. But notice that the illness itself is not the reason why Paul is sending him back to Philippi. He's not sending him to Philippi in order that he can recuperate or something like that, because Epaphroditus is better again now. The illness has passed. God has had mercy on him, Paul says. Epaphroditus has been restored to full health. So it's not because of the illness itself that Paul is sending him back. The reason Paul is sending him is because Epaphroditus is in some distress. And he's in some distress because the Philippians back home have heard that he is ill, but they haven't heard that he's got better. They haven't heard what's happened to Epaphroditus. For all they know, Epaphroditus may still be seriously ill. He may be getting worse and worse. Indeed, for all they know, he may already have died. And the thought of these Philippians back home, so worried and so anxious about him, because they think that he's still ill, the thought of that is greatly troubling Epaphroditus. And not only that, it seems, but to some extent it's troubling Paul as well. Because rather than say to Epaphroditus, "Come on, son, pull yourself together. The main thing is that you're better. That's all that really matters. Let's just get on with the work." Paul, it appears, is quite happy and even quite keen that Epaphroditus should go back to Philippi so that they can see with their own very eyes that he has got better, that he's alive and well and in good health. And I think that in that we have a wonderful insight into the kind of men that Paul and Epaphroditus are. Because to us it does all seem a little bit over the top, doesn't it? You kind of think, well, the main thing is that Epaphroditus is better. He's got over his illness. And yes, it's a shame that these Philippians back home don't know that he's got better. And it's unfortunate that they're still anxious about him, thinking that he's still unwell. But it's not the end of the world. And it's certainly not worth Epaphroditus having to go all the way back there just to tell them and show them that he's better. It's certainly not worth Paul being deprived of his friend and his fellow worker in prison just so that the Philippians can see Epaphroditus again. It all seems a little bit over the top. But the point is, you see, that Paul and Epaphroditus work on the principle that if some fellow believers are suffering unnecessary grief, and it's in your power to dispel that grief, then you should spare no effort to do that. And here are these Philippians back home, and they are suffering unnecessary grief. They're upset about Epaphroditus' health, and yet Epaphroditus is actually better again. And it's in Paul and his power to dispel that grief. And so they spare no effort to do that, even though it means Epaphroditus having to go all the way back just to show them that he's alive and well. Well, I wonder this morning, is there anyone that you know who is suffering unnecessary grief, and it's in your power to dispel that grief? Perhaps you've said something to someone in a careless way, and that person has jumped to the wrong conclusion and has mistaken you. But because of that, they're upset and they're offended and they're wounded. And it's in your power to get on the phone or to go and see that person and explain the situation and explain what you really meant and to sort that whole situation out. And yet you can't be bothered because it's too much hassle and it's too complicated. Or perhaps there are two people that you know, two believers who are locked in some dispute. And again, it's in your power to sort that out, to resolve it. You know of some way of resolving that particular dispute. And yet again, you can't be bothered. It's too much effort. It's too much hassle to do that. Or perhaps you're in a very similar situation to Epaphroditus here. Perhaps in the past you've been in some crisis. And because you're in that crisis, lots of people were worried about you and they were praying for you and they were greatly burdened about you. But now the crisis has passed, but you've never bothered to update them. And they're still burdened about you, and they're still worried about you. Again, it's in your power to dispel their grief. And these things might seem so small, they're just little things we say. But to Paul and Epaphroditus, they were big things, big enough that it was worth sending Epaphroditus all the way back to Philippi, just so that these believers could know that he was alive. And just before we move on, I just want you to notice as well what Paul says in verse 27, just in passing. He says there that God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. And this is just one of those passages that really gives the lie to this whole idea that Christians shouldn't mourn in the face of bereavement. Because here's the Apostle Paul, and he's saying that if Epaphroditus had died, if that illness had killed Epaphroditus, I would have been devastated. He doesn't say, well, Epaphroditus would have gone to be with the Lord. He would have gone to a better place, and therefore it would have been a happy occasion, and it would have been cause for celebration. He doesn't say, well, if Epaphroditus had died, I'd have gone round with a big cheesy smile on my face. He says, if Epaphroditus had died, I would have grieved. I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Of course, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, we are not to grieve as those who have no hope. But we are to grieve. And wherever this idea comes from that Christians shouldn't mourn in the face of bereavement, it certainly doesn't come from the Bible. Indeed, is it not part of the glory of this fact of the incarnation that we're remembering at this time of year, that the Son of God himself once stood by a graveside and wept? So that's the reason that Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi, so that they may find out that he's well again. But secondly and finally, let's just notice how he commends this man Epaphroditus to them. And he commends him to them in verse 25. He says, I think it is necessary to send back to Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. And it's a wonderful commendation, that. And Paul presents Epaphroditus here as such a wonderfully well-rounded Christian. It's almost as though Paul is saying to these Philippians, whatever aspect of Christianity you want to think about, Epaphroditus fits the bill. You want to think about the family of God? Well, Epaphroditus is a brother. There's an intimacy about him. You want to think about the progress of the gospel? Well, Epaphroditus is a fellow worker. There's a diligence about him. You want to think about the spiritual battle that we're involved in? Well, Epaphroditus is a fellow soldier. There's a toughness about him. You want to think about the life of the local congregation? Well, Epaphroditus is your messenger. There's a trustworthiness about him. You want to think about Christian charity? Well, Epaphroditus took care of my needs. There's a compassion about him. He's such a well-rounded Christian. And so often we compartmentalize these things, don't we? And we say, well, this Christian, he's a good soldier. This Christian, he's a good worker. This Christian, he's a dear brother. And yet, here in Epaphroditus, all these things coexist in the one Christian. And is that not what we should be aspiring to? Not simply to excel in one area, but to be these kind of Christians. Christians who are well-rounded and excel in every area. And then the other way in which Paul commends Epaphroditus is in verse 30. And he says this, that he says in verse 29, "Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ." And we said a moment ago about Timothy that Paul was commending him really for being Christ-like. Timothy had this willingness to serve, and Paul was taking that from that Christ hymn in verses 5 to 11. And it's the same here when he says that Epaphroditus almost died. He literally says that Epaphroditus was almost at the point of death. And it's the same language that he uses in verse 8, where he says that Christ became obedient to the point of death. And so again, as he had said with Timothy, he's saying now with Epaphroditus that there's a Christ-likeness about him. He's commending him for being Christ-like. And just as Christ had this attitude that my rights don't matter, and he had that attitude even to the extent that he said, my right to life itself doesn't matter. You can hang me on a cross. So here we have Epaphroditus, and he too is saying, my rights don't matter. My right to life itself doesn't matter. I'm prepared to die for the work of Christ. And isn't that such a challenge to our own age, which is so obsessed with rights? My right to this, my right to that, and not least, my right to health, my right to a long life. And the Christian must never be seduced into thinking like that. The Christian's attitude must be, yes, health and long life, they are blessings from God, and they are to be received with thanks where they exist. But I don't have a right to them. I don't have a right to health. I don't have a right to long life. Indeed, the only right that really matters is Christ's right to me, Christ's right to my service. And that may involve me having to relinquish my right to health and my right to long life. That was Epaphroditus' attitude. That is the attitude of many missionaries serving Christ in the world today, in places where they're exposed to all sorts of health risks. Their attitude is that the only right that matters is Christ's right to my service. And if that means that I relinquish and forfeit my right to good health, then so be it. And that's the attitude too of many Christians in the world today who have been persecuted, whose lives are in permanent danger of being cut off at any point. Again, their attitude is, the only right that matters is Christ's right to me. And that may mean that I have to lay down my life. I have to forfeit my right to long life. Let's not become obsessed with the world's agenda of living till we're 100 and being surrounded by children and grandchildren and so on. That's the world's image of success and happiness. That's not Epaphroditus' image of success and happiness. For Epaphroditus, life is all about letting Christ have control over us, letting Christ have us for himself. And even though that may mean all sorts of horrible things, it may mean illness, it may mean persecution, it may mean early death, that is a life worth living, a life that's lived for the service of Jesus Christ. May God help us. Amen.